We are in Matthew 24 this morning. Okay, Matthew 24. Well, it seems like we've been camped in Matthew 24 for a while, but we keep getting off on some of these phrases. The Bible says that the way you learn the Bible, the way the Holy Spirit shows you something, is by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so we've been for a while here in the first 10 or 15 verses of Matthew 24. And we'll go back there here this morning, maybe get to cover a little more ground. But there's just some important things here. And as I began by saying, or said through the process of last week, hardly anybody has any problem, at least among fundamentalists, relatively conservative Bible believers, that, say Revelation. Revelation is a book for the future. It's about the apocalypse. It's about the future, so on and so forth. And yet, at the same time, when you get out of Revelation, when you're not talking about Revelation or Daniel, a lot of times people have trouble with the idea that a book like Matthew, other books of the Bible, have to do with the future. And that's terribly wrong to think that way. We begin in Matthew 24, and let me begin with verse 3 real quick here and remind you of where we're going, where we've been. We'll get to quit reviewing this one day, but I'm just, for those of you that have been through this lots of times with us, I'm just aware that there's lots of new folks in church and probably need to hear some of these things more than once anyway. But beginning in verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And that's where we camped last time for a while, about this whole end of the world thing. And what we pointed out, Christ died in 33 or 34 A.D. This is the church age here. It's lasted now close to 2,000 years, and one day the church is getting out of here, right? We're called, not only are we premillennial, we're pre-tribulation rapture people. There's lots of folks these days that are teaching that the church will go part way through or all the way through the Great Tribulation. That's very false. That comes from wrongly dividing the word of truth or not dividing at all, okay? The important thing that I wanted to point out there to you, and what we did point out, is that one day, not only is Christ coming back to get us, and we meet him in the air and go to ever be with the Lord. The Lord's foot never touches down on earth at the rapture. Okay, the world doesn't see him at the rapture. He changes us in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we go and be with him forever and ever, right? Now, the second coming of Christ comes at Armageddon, right? It's after the Great Tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium. And the Bible, according to the Bible's description of that, that is the end of the world. Okay, that's the end of the, this is the end of the world. It's not global meltdown. It's not ecological disaster. It's not nuclear annihilation. Okay, the end of the world is when the world system ends and the Lord Jesus Christ sits down on the throne in Jerusalem and takes over. Okay, all with me? So that's what they're asking, and that's what we're talking about. And you can tell by looking at that we're talking about the future. This is what he's referring to. So really, what he's referring to will be the events that precede the second coming of Jesus Christ, the end of the world. He's going to be talking about the years of the great, what's going to be going on in the Great Tribulation. Right? Okay. Now, we see some of these things coming to pass today, but all that means is that we're just that much closer to the rapture when we get out of here. All right? Now, there's lots to do with that, and, you know, if we started talking about, okay, all the hows and whys of why we know that we get out of this world before the Great Tribulation. Okay, that's Bible study in itself, and we can't delve off into that just yet. We will get off into it one of these days. Some of you, I hope, know some reasons. But in verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." We read all this last time. "And ye shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." The end of what? End of the world. Okay. I mean, verse 3, end of the world. When's the end of the world? Well, the end's not yet. the end of the world, right? Not the end of your life. It's not the end of the church age, it's the end of the world. Okay? Am I speaking English? For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. We see some of those things happening. All that means is if we're seeing them come to pass, that means that we are that much closer to the rapture than even the world is to the end of the world, to Armageddon. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, shall betray one another, shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Verse 13. And he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The end of what? The end of the world. The end of the great tribulation. Verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. The end of what? Well, it has to be the end of the world, folks. That's what it's talking about. So let's just make something plain. I mean, in my view, I mean, I suppose that folks can disagree, but in my view, I mean, when you look at that thing comparing Scripture with Scripture, contextually and everything else, there's really not much choice that you can see in this, but that he is talking about the end of the world. End of the world once, the end follows four times, right? Now, the reason that's important is let me reiterate what I said before. Now, folks, we believe in eternal security, right? For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Greeks, whether you be bond or free, all been made to drink into one Spirit. If you're born again, you couldn't choose to be unborn the first time. How could you choose to be unborn the second time? Bible says you're circumcised. There's been an operation made on you without hand if you're saved. Okay? How are you going to undo an operation of God? It says that for by one Spirit are you sealed until the day of redemption. I mean, the Holy Spirit is in you, and the Bible says that you're sealed until the day Jesus Christ comes back and redeems your body. Right? I mean, you can just keep going on with these things, and what you have to conclude, there's one thing that's absolutely certain. Eternal security is an absolute reality in the New Testament. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Romans 8, 35. I can take you to John 6. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, says Christ, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Okay, did you come to Christ? Okay, is he going to cast you out? Are you part of his body? He going to pitch you out? You born again? He's going to pitch you out? You circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, an operation of God? He's going to pitch you out? Are you sealed by the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption? He's going to pitch you out? Well, no. Look in Romans 8, verse 35. Now, this is talking to Christians. You can tell that by the context, talking about God's elect and whom God has justified and so on. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? There's a lot included in there, you know. As it is written, for thy sake are we killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded. I mean, when the Apostle Paul is persuaded to something and then writing by the Holy Spirit, don't you think it's true? Well, if you're saved, that neither death nor life. Now, that concludes just about everything last time I checked. Already, I mean, you've already got all the bases covered for being in the love of God forever. But he doesn't stop there. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Well, that pretty much covers it all, too. Life, death, things present, things to come. You okay? You in the love of God or not? Verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able, I mean, they're not capable, to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what are you? You're saved forever if you're saved. I mean, once saved, always saved. I mean, old Peter Cartwright, you know, he used to hate the Baptist, man. Because he saw a bunch of Baptists that were abusing eternal security, and he came to hate the doctrine of eternal security. The Methodist circuit riding preacher. Well, and I understand that the abuse of it is very distasteful and unseemly and unmeet. And if you have eternal security as a Christian and you're living like the devil, shame on you. God's going to get you. You're going to get a whooping real bad. Okay? But you're still saved. Okay? Paul? Now, worse, it's what it is you get off into comparing ourselves among ourselves, which is not wise. And it's a misunderstanding of righteousness, because the issue is not what sins I've committed. The issue is that I'm a sinner. Okay? That's all it's ever been. Charlie Manson could get saved today if he receives Christ as Savior, because the issue is not what sins you've committed. The issue is that you are a sinner. You were born a sinner. And if you never did anything wrong, you may say you never, not only never killed and committed adultery, but you never stole or anything else, you sinned in your heart somewhere along the way, and you sinned outwardly in some other way. And it may not be bad, and it may not be egregious, but you're still going to bust hell wide open. Okay? Because the issue is not what kind of sin you committed as a lost person. The issue is that you're a sinner. Okay? Now, the point is there's eternal security. That's established. And the reason I went through that is because in verse 13, you get slapped in the face with something that's real, real important. And like I said, there's disagreement about this. It's a controversial topic. And maybe some of you won't agree. I don't know. But again, the way that I look at the Bible, I believe that our Bible's perfect. I believe the book that we hold in our lap is perfect. I believe the King James Bible is exactly what God wanted us to have. And I think anybody can realize the dangers of going in and changing bits and pieces of it to their liking, whether it's an educated guess or an uneducated one. Okay? Now, when you do that, what's commonly done with this verse that we just read is it is changed to fit into someone's doctrine, a doctrine that I agree with. Eternal security is a definitive reality for a New Testament child of God. Okay? But when the Bible says, verse 13, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. We have a problem. Now, I can go to the Greek and play around, perhaps, I can twist contexts and wrest scriptures to my own destruction and to the destruction of those that hear me. But you're still left with, at the end of the world, and previous to that, somebody has to endure to the end of that period of time in order to be saved. All right, now look, there's a reason that people believe that that somebody can lose their salvation. And the reason is because the Bible teaches it. Okay? And what you quickly get to is down to the bone of the matter, that there's an issue of rightly dividing the word of truth, and we either rightly divide it or we wrongly divide it. And in order, I'm content with the division, because I know personally that I have not attempted to wrest the scripture and change a scripture that doesn't agree with my theology to fit my theology. I've allowed the Bible to stand and say what it says, and I believe that I've found an answer, and with some evaluation have come up with an answer that far exceeds anything that can be done by going to the Greek and Hebrew. Now, you look at verse 13, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Everybody that thinks that they can lose their salvation, Pentecostals, Church of God, and whoever else you care to name, quote that verse by heart, don't they? Right? All right, now I want you to just go with me for a minute, and you've already seen the explanation here. See, I believe with all earnestness that our doctrine from this point right here back to somewhere around here, that between those points and between these points is a different form of doctrine for different ages. We should be able to agree that you go back to the Old Testament, Abraham had to be, yes, Abraham got righteousness by believing God about those stars, right? But if he did not get circumcised, get his kids circumcised, they were not in the covenant. They were not, period. What did that mean? Folks, it would mean that if those kids didn't get in the covenant by an act of circumcision if they weren't in the covenant. They weren't going to heaven. So, I mean, there are similarities, but there are differences too. And because some things are similar doesn't mean that we can always make things exactly equal. And there's something, we can't deal with all that today, but I believe that I can show that things here are not equal with things here. Okay? You're getting out of here at this point, and then things change for these people. Look, I'm not trying to make anybody mad, and I don't know if any of you would get mad anyway. But I earnestly believe that the principles that I'm trying to teach you will keep you out of trouble in your Bible. Now, for instance, I want you to look at verse 13 again. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And then I want you to go over here for just a second to where we were last week, and just allow me, if you're ahead of me already and know what I'm going to say and understand all this stuff, well, just bear with us one more time, okay? Look in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, 4. This is a passage that's troubled folks for many times, and this is another one of the places that I earnestly believe that some good men that agree with us in our doctrine about eternal security and salvation and all those things, that in these cases they do indeed wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. I believe it. Look in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now what is that? And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Well, what is that? I've got that. I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. Have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. That's a scary verse. Now, having said that before and having gone over it with care before, I'll remind you of something. Go down to verse 11. We desire that every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. End of what? Folks, I suppose, that aren't grounded in Matthew 24 very well could say, well, it's the end of life. But why would you conclude that? Why would you conclude it? In light of the fact that you have Matthew 24 written before Hebrews 6. I want to show you something else. Look in Hebrews 3, and then hopefully can drive home the point that we made last time, I think. 3:6. For Christ, I mean, how many times have you talked to somebody on the street that believe that you have to keep it to the end? Yes, we're saved by faith. Jesus is my Savior, but you got to keep the law, or you're going to lose it. How many folks have you talked to like that? I tell you this right now. Most Catholics that you know believe that, and most Lutherans you know believe that. To some degree or another, most Pentecostals, many Charismatics, most Church of God, Assembly of God, they believe that. Now, you know, a lot of times in those churches, a lot of times the Assembly of God and so on are now basically non-denominational centers, and they kind of try to stay away from doctrine, other than justifying tongues and miracles, and other than, you know, the basis of salvation. As far as anything controversial, largely they'll just try to avoid these things because they want the crowd more than they want the truth. Okay? Now, you know, it's not that I don't care, but, you know, folks, I'd rather tell you the truth and you get mad than lie to you or not say anything and you like me. Honestly, really. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we? Now, I'm not just his house, right? Are you his body? You're a member of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones in Ephesians 5 by faith in Christ. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Well, what will you conclude from that? That we're a member of his house if we hold fast the confidence and hope firm unto what? Of what? The end of what? Well, people think automatically life, but why would you think that if you've read Matthew 24 before Hebrews 6? If precept is upon precept and line upon line, why would you, with careful study, not conclude that Matthew 24 is end of the world, and the others ends of the world in the New Testament would not have prepared you to read Hebrews 3. Look at Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end of what? See what I'm saying? Now, you know what the key is? Again, it's the Bible. Now look in Hebrews 2. And as I said last week, now don't get mad at me, all right? Because, listen, I read my Bible. You all can witness that I have preached without a blush out of Leviticus, 2 Chronicles, the law of the Old Testament, every book in the New Testament I can think of. I've preached you guys sermons out of in the last year. Okay? So, I'm not trying to say in any way, shape, or form that Hebrews doesn't apply to you, because Hebrews certainly does. There's all sorts of things to learn in Hebrews for me and you. Right? But, Hebrews doctrinally is talking about something else at this point, because I'd like you to note in verse 5. Maybe I should begin in verse 3. Let me begin in verse 3. I know we covered it in part last time, but I really don't want to lose anybody, all right? How shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great salvation? Hey, I'll preach that like that. How are you going to escape if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? What's going to save you? Nothing will, right? All right. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. No problem at all, but I want you to notice verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. What's Paul talking about? What's the writer of the Hebrews talking about? He's talking about the world to come. When's the world to come? It's after the end of this world. Paul's laying the foundation for this world. Right here. When you read Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, I grant that Paul is dealing with us about inheritance in the future and our future eternity. I have no problem with that at all. But when he deals with our present salvation, he talks differently about it than he's talking about the salvation for somebody that's standing here looking for the world to come. Okay? If you've ever noticed, when you read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, Philippians, Colossians, Timothy, Titus, those books read different than when you get to Hebrews and James. And when you get to the book of Revelation, like I said, now look, nobody has any problem with the book of Revelation having something to do with the future. Right? We still go there, we learn all kinds of things from there about how God is, how we ought to be, and all that. But nobody has any problems at all applying Revelation 11, Revelation 12, and so on to the future. Okay? For the most part, I doubt seriously if many people have that much of a problem with applying Matthew 24 to the future. Well, you were just told in Hebrews 2, Paul said, I'm talking about the future. I'm talking about that right there. Okay? What is Hebrews then? In spite of the fact that we learn all sorts of doctrine from it. And although there are things that our salvation has in common with these people's, he's talking there to somebody standing at the end of the Great Tribulation whose salvation is dependent upon some different circumstances than ours. Let me show you a verse. Colossians chapter 2. I don't know how you get away from it. I know the arguments. I've been through it and through it and through it and through it. I was not merely taught this doctrine, folks. I've read my Bible and evaluated and reevaluated. Every time I go through this, it's after reevaluating the thing again. That's the only way that I know to do it honestly. Okay? And honestly, I have to say that I would have to blush and admit to being a liar if I taught you another system. And I hate to use the word system. But if I taught you different conclusions than this, I'd have to back down and say I don't really know that I believe or what I'm saying. Okay? Colossians 2, verse 14. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us, right? No problem. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Thank God for that. Nailed the law up for us, right? Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. All right, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. You don't have a problem with that for the most part. Most of you eat pork. I imagine most of you would sit down for a shrimp dinner if I'd pay for it, wouldn't you? Sorry, rascal. You know, lobster, you know, some of you might even go for catfish if you have any southern blood in you at all. I know you Minnesotans don't eat catfish, but verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day. We don't worry about those particularly. Or of the new moon. I know you don't worry about those. Sabbath days, most of you work on Saturday. What though? Which are a shadow of things to come. But the bodies of Christ. All that stuff is a shadow of something else that's coming on. But the body back here, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is something different. Different animal. Somewhere along the way, there has to be a division made between the Jew, the Gentile, the Church of God. If you don't make those divisions, if you're not aware in reading Hebrews and James that it's written to Hebrews and the 12 tribes scattered abroad, there's going to be some wrong division in there. There's going to be something that gets fouled up in your doctrine. Okay? Did you know that every heresy there is basically comes out of the Gospels before Christ died for our sins? Or out of Acts, before the apostles got it all figured out, or Hebrews, or James, or Revelation. Books that in many ways, if are not written solely for people in the future, because there are doctrinal parts of Hebrews and James that apply to us. No problem at all, okay? But if you're not careful, you'll also take some things that apply doctrinally to somebody else and apply it to you, and it's not true for you. Okay? Now, if you have doubts about in continuation of what I'm saying, turn your Bibles with me for just a second, all the way back to Ezekiel. I want to talk to you about the Great Tribulation here for a little while. That's what we're talking about. When you read the book of Revelation, like I said, very few people have any problem at all saying that book is almost entirely dealing with people that are going through the Great Tribulation, something for the future. Okay, well, look in Ezekiel chapter, I'm sorry, did I say 30? It's 20, sorry. Ezekiel 20. What I want to show you is that the reason that the Bible says that he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved, talking about the Great Tribulation, is because in the Great Tribulation, it is called in another place in Jeremiah, that period of time right there, although there will be Gentiles in it, it is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Not the time of the church's trouble. The church is gone. Okay? The body of Christ is gone. Something different. God is dealing with people differently in this day and age than back here, just like he's dealing differently with this day and age than he was back here. Right? All right, now look at something that happens here. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 35, and this gets off into some prophecy, talking about the future age, and in particular talking about God working to get Israel reconciled unto himself. He put his wife away, put Israel away, gave her a bill of divorcement. He's going to take her back again, okay, in the future, in the Great Tribulation. And in verse 35, he says, and I will bring you, Israel, into the wilderness of the people. And there will I plead with you face to face, like I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness. Hey, you see the picture there? He brought Israel out of Egypt, took them out into the wilderness, you know, and off the mount there, he's pleading with them face to face. I mean, he's talking to Moses face to face. In another sense, the pillar of smoke and fire and clouds out there. And I mean, they hear his voice coming out of that mountain until they say, don't talk to us anymore. Let Moses talk to us. We're going to die if you talk to us anymore. But he's pleading with them face to face. I mean, they're out there in a relationship with God. Well, guess what? One day happens, and we'll talk about it more in a minute, but one day in the Great Tribulation, after the temple's built, the Antichrist is going to come in and destroy that, not destroy, but defile that temple and place something called the Abomination of Desolation. Talk about it later. And Israel is, it's demanded of them in verse 15, when you therefore, I'm rattling now. Matthew 24, keep your finger in Ezekiel 20. I'm explaining Ezekiel 20 with Matthew 24 now. Matthew 24, look at verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. In the middle of the great tribulation, Israel flees out of Jerusalem and out of Judea back out into the wilderness to get away from the Antichrist and the persecution that's involved there. Okay? And so the Lord says, verse 36 of Ezekiel 20, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you. He said, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to call you back out again and plead with you face to face. Verse 37, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. What's that? The law. Okay, remember, we don't have any regard for the holy days, the new moons, and the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. The law is coming back. The law is coming back for Israel in the great tribulation. If you will go back to Matthew 24 for a second, I'll show you something else again. Matthew 24. See, there's a reason why some people believe you can lose your salvation. Because somebody somewhere can't. They can't. Not now. Not now. But someday you can. If somebody's lost and goes to the Great Tribulation and is doing okay in the Great Tribulation, believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts Him and abides and has confidence and hope in Him, and yet they get hungry enough in that day where they take the mark of the beast, what are they? They're damned. That's what it says in Revelation. Nobody that goes to that time can buy or sell, except they take the mark of the beast. There may be some other things involved too. Okay, now look back at Matthew 24. Look, and he's talking about this flight into the wilderness. Verse 20, 24:20. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. The law's back. The Sabbath's an issue. Look in Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, Revelation 12. Look, I'm just trying to let the Scripture speak for itself. I'm not trying to twist anything, rest anything. I'm not going to the Hebrew or Greek so that I can make the Bible line up with what I already believed beforehand. All right? I'm not taking passages and twisting them out of context. In fact, what I'm trying to do is leave them in context. I think you can bear witness to that. Look, let God be true and every man a liar. God's right. And I'm always subject to being wrong. Best thing is to let the Lord's Word speak, compare spiritual things with spiritual, and where the Lord's Word speaks and the divisions become obvious, let them stand. Right? Revelation 12:17. Now this is the middle of the tribulation. Israel flees to the wilderness. She's the woman in the wilderness. The dragon comes down and persecutes her. And it says in verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see that combination? Somebody is keeping the commandments and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like a Pentecostal says, you have to live today to stay saved. You're supposed to receive Christ as your Savior, but if you do this, that, or the other, sorry, you lost it. That's what they believe. That's why they believe it. Look in Revelation 14. Revelation 14. Verse 12. Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. These are saints in the great tribulation. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, I'll grant that we're supposed to keep the commandments of God today. That's no problem. But you have to admit in the context of things, it sure looks like that if these folks don't keep the commandments of God, that something very dire happens. And if how do you apply Matthew 24? He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Look at one more and then we'll move on. Revelation 22. Revelation 22. It's a temptation to keep going off on these little branches because there's just, I'm walking past tons of evidence and differences in portions of the New Testament from other portions, you know, that really can't be reconciled, you know. I mean, for instance, what's the complaint about the Revelation 3 people? Jezebel, right? What'd she do? She taught them to commit fornication, eat things, and sacrifice to idols. Okay, now I'm not for eating things and sacrifice to idols. You know, you couldn't pay me enough money to partake in the Mass. Okay, but fine. But at the same time, you go read Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14. You know what you read? You read where Paul makes a point that, look, just don't fret about who prayed to what idol when somebody slew this calf and now you went to the marketplace to eat. Just eat. Don't worry about it. Now, folks, that's a different tone. That is a different tone than Revelation 2 and 3. Why? Because they're back under the covenant. They're back under the covenant. The Lord's not dealing with Gentiles anymore. The Lord's mainly dealing with the Jews. And if the Gentiles are going to... Guess what? Today, when somebody gets saved, if you're a Jew, you know what you do? You get saved the Gentile way. Okay? You come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a dirty dog. You can't do anything. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Great Tribulation, you know what you have to do as a Gentile? You got to get saved the Jewish way. Okay? You've got to go and you've got to more or less become a proselyte, yes, to Christ, but under law, as a Jew would. Be faithful to the Lord and watch your back as far as the law is concerned. Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 13. The Lord Jesus Christ is summing this up at the end of the Great Tribulation, summing up things. He says in verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do His commandments. Well, and we should, that they may have right to the tree of life. Now let me ask you this. Where did you ever read that we partake of a tree of life other than spiritually of the Lord Jesus Christ? See, there was a tree back in the garden way back yonder for a reason. And had Adam and Eve not departed from that thing, it'd still be the case. That'd be the way you got eternal life. It's coming back in the future. And there's coming a day when folks are going to have to meet certain standards before they have a right to go to that tree of life and get eternal life. Now guess what? Eternal life is a present possession for me. I don't have to eat of any fruit ever to be a partaker of it. But who's that apply to? Well, it applies to somebody else besides you. Listen, I'm going to be married and one with Christ long before a tree of life ever shows back up. Either in the holy city or down here, either one. Okay? My point is, there are differences. You have to honor those differences. And I believe, in all earnestness, that that explanation far exceeds anything you can read as far as correct, you know, changing words subtly to make them line up a little closer with our doctrine, that kind of thing, or resting context. All right, Matthew 24. Matthew 24. So I'm teaching you that salvation is absolutely free to you through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that there's a day coming after the rapture in the Great Tribulation where that will no longer be the case. Okay? And it's going to be a rough road. All right, verse 13. 24:13. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The end of the Great Tribulation, the end of the world. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And so you may have read in Revelation 7, Revelation 14, where there are 144,000 Jewish male virgins that are sealed. And the Lord evidently sends those guys out pretty much in an apostolic fashion. Just like the Lord sent out His 12 apostles, He sends out 12 tribes of 12,000 to go out and preach, and that's what they're doing. They're spreading out nation to nation, preaching the gospel of the kingdom the same gospel the apostles preached back even before Christ. Basically, Christ is coming as king. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king's coming. You better get it right. All right, verse 15, and this is where, again, we're going to be stop just a little bit. Verse 15, I hope this is not boredom to you. Everybody wants to go study the book of Revelation. So don't complain when we get hung up in Matthew 24 for a little while, all right? Verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now he knows for a fact that unless you're a careful Bible reader of the Old Testament, that you wouldn't know what the abomination of desolation was in 1,000 years. You know, what in the world is that? So he tells you where to find it. If you don't know what that is, go back and read Daniel. Right? Stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Okay, the abomination of desolation. Go back to Daniel. Look at Daniel. And Daniel is a confusing book. There's lots of hard things in it. I don't even profess to understand all of it. But again, I can read, you know, one blessing is the Lord keeps dropping you hints and handfuls of purpose along the way. And, you know, when he talks about an abomination of desolation, you go back and look in the book of Daniel to things that are desolate and abominations, and lo and behold, you find the answer. Daniel chapter 8 to start with. Daniel 8, and this will be a real swift survey of this. We could get lost here forever. Daniel chapter 8, it's talking about this ram and this goat, right? Talking about two nations. And it's talking about a horn in verse 9 that came up out of this goat, this goat's head. And notice that it waxed exceeding great. This winds up being a man toward the south, toward the east, toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And this is a great guy. Waxes great to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the hosts of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now, who do you know that cast down some stars, some angels out of heaven? The devil. Okay, then who do you guess this is? Just knowing moderately little, maybe, about Daniel. It doesn't take much of a genius to figure out this is the Antichrist. Right? Verse 11, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. Okay, now, you're going to see in a minute that this is future. But, so you know, where is the Jews' holy place right now? There's not one. I mean, there may be a technical geographical place where it's supposed to be, but they don't have a holy place. They don't have a temple. Okay, that's what all that fight is about over there, right? So, one of the things that you see is that sometime between now, wherever along this little line here that we are, down here towards the end, to somewhere here, well, it's got to happen somewhere like here real quick. There has to be a temple built. And sacrifices start taking place again. All right, and notice verse 12, and the host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. Those Jews are going to start making their daily sacrifices again in the temple. Verse 13, then I heard one saint speaking to another saint and said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation? Okay? That is, that guy is going to go in and force the sacrifice to stop by something called an abomination of desolation. What is that? Look in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9. Now look, this deep stuff, you know, if you are this is the first time to hear all this, you'll need to hear it more times before you get it. I have to go back, even after teaching it all these years, and going back and review the thing. I have a hard time recalling it all up out of memory, even finding stuff. So don't be discouraged. If you're hearing it for the first time, just latch on to what you can. Verse 24. All right. Now this is greatly prophetic. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Israel, God's people, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Well, you can see where that is. That's the Lord, anointing the most holy. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, you know, here. Okay? All right? Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince. So, from the command to restore Jerusalem to the Messiah, Christ coming in 30 or before 30 AD, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 62 is 62. 7 weeks is 7 weeks. 62 plus 7 is what? 69. And you say, why the division? Not 100% sure. Have some ideas. Not really maybe the time and all to explain it here this morning. Go through it all. Maybe we can sort some of that out later. But what you need to see here, he says 70 weeks. Well, it's been more than 69 weeks since Cyrus, the king of Persia, said, go build, till Christ came. All right? It's 70 weeks of years. Okay? I'll show you that more in a second, okay? But it's 62 weeks and 7 weeks, 69 weeks. Okay? And then Christ came, right? So, when Christ came, it's the end of 69 weeks. Hello, you with me? Okay, it's... just call it 0 A.D. Just call it 0 A.D. Okay? That's the end of 69 weeks. And then it says... at the end of verse 25, the street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Did Christ get cut off? Did he die? Well, he rose again too, but yes, he did. After the 7 weeks, and then after the 62. And he's been gone now. Been gone now for the better part of 2,000 years, right? All right. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. See that? Is the city and sanctuary, was it destroyed by Titus? Yes, it was. Is the sanctuary still destroyed? Yes, it is. It's gone. There's not one. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and at the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then verse 27. And he, a certain prince, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now that's the 70th week. There are 70 weeks determined. We've gone to 69 weeks. There's a 70th week. Right? How long is a week? 7 days. I've already said it's a week of years. That's it. You know, we've said before this period of time here is kind of a parenthesis in prophecy. Things are just different in here. You know what I'm saying? Christ came and said, the kingdom of heaven's at hand, and then everything got put off. And they say, well, you know, I thought Elijah was supposed to come. He said, well, he did. John the Baptist could have been Elijah, but you rejected him. Okay? So something happened here around Calvary and a little after where things could have been different, but as it is, this period of time, 2,000 years, got inserted. So this here is the end of the 69th week. This is the 70th week. See how it works? So when I say this period is a period of parenthesis, I'm not kidding. It's what it is. It's a period inserted in that's kind of extra. All right. Notice verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So it says there's coming a day, the temple's going to be rebuilt, and they're going to be going at it. There's going to be a holy place. They're going to be making sacrifices right and left and so on and so forth. They're going to be back under law. And there's going to be a prince that makes a covenant with these people for a week. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, he's going to make the sacrifices stop, and he is going to place an abomination that maketh desolate. In other words, he places something so abominable that it makes the holy place desolate. So God can't honor it, and even the Jews won't go into it and mess with it. Okay, now what is that? Well, keep your finger in Daniel. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Sorry, I haven't had many time for questions here. I've got to get through a couple more verses before we find a place to quit. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, okay, the devil, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Doesn't the Antichrist come down here as the devil on earth? Does he not place an image? Does the false prophet not have power to make that image talk? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. If you want to see it again, keep your finger in Daniel for a second. Look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. What did the Antichrist want? He wants to sit down on Christ's throne. He wants to sit down in the holy place. Sit down on the mercy seat. I'm God. 14:13. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's been his tenet all along. So one day he gets to. All right, and what happens? Well, then that abomination is set, and those Jews' order is to flee. Don't even look back. Don't come down for clothes. Don't go back for nobody. Get. Beat it. Into the mountain, into the wilderness, I'll meet you there, and I'll plead with you face to face, just like I did back in the days of Egypt. And all of that's going to be replayed again, and then Israel's going to get to go back into the land the right way. Okay? Midway through the week, over and over again, it talks in the prophecy about a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. Over and over again, it talks about the number of days, talking at the end of Daniel and other places, and guess how many days? You divide it out, it equals 3.5 years. Okay? And we could go to Revelation 12 and all, but we're 10 minutes till and don't even really have any time for questions here this morning. Well, okay, a couple of quick ones. Yes, sir, real quick. Jeremiah 30. They would do it today if they could. They would do it right now if they could build a temple. Islam. Can you say jihad? Chris? Things are going pretty good. Yes, sir. Right. 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 I would think something was coming soon. I mean, you know that, well, like you said, there's a covenant for 7 years, and so, in a technical sense, you don't know exactly what happens, in this period of time right here, but somewhere here, they say that they can throw up the temple real quick. They say everything's in readiness, and that they can literally throw it up in probably a period of months. Okay. So you're not on a threshold, you're not that far from it. What has to take place before, I don't know if, the war with Iraq and the subsequent, the domino effect, I don't know what exactly it takes give Israel access to the Temple Mount anymore, because the part that really makes you mad is the Muslims literally control, bureaucratically and administratively, the Temple Mount. You can't carry a Bible up on the Temple Mount. According to Brother Williams, who went to Jerusalem. Yes, sir.
There's something really interesting to develop also. That Dome of the Rock Temple, they developed a weakness on one side of the structure.
Yeah,
I saw that. They just said this last week is very close to collapsing. And if it does, they expect a serious trouble to break out right in that area which is trying to be built.
The thing is, I believe it's imminent too. But I've been hearing about the imminency of this for 20 years now. You know, I mean, it's gonna happen any day. They have all the stones cut, you know, and there's this thing going. It's gonna happen next week, you know, and then you never hear anything. So I don't know exactly, but Chris. No, he's not. If according to theory, the Antichrist comes from Rome and out of the papal chair when the old Pollock kicks off, the Antichrist will, in all likelihood, if all the hints and all that come out of prophecy are true, he is going to be part Jew. Now picture this, a Jewish, Assyrian, Catholic. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes, they are. Look, we're going to have to close here. I'm going to have folks piling up out in the foyer there. Let's pray. Lord, now we pray here this morning that, especially, I suppose, for young Christians that have come in, they've got a full plate of meat here this morning, and they just pray that you'd help them to chew carefully and take their time through this, Lord, and we appreciate the depth of the book. We're glad that it can come to us in such a clear simplicity at times, and even a child can understand it, but we're thankful as well that there's real meaty parts of it as well, and more to think on than we could ever really accomplish in a lifetime. We're just thankful for the author of the book and for the Savior that saved us so that we might have understanding in it. We just pray that you'll bless now the service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.